It's just so precious to reflect on each of the verses and the words of that marvelous hymn to remind us that Jesus is the Lord of the nations, fairer than the sunshine. Beautiful, beautiful hymn. The Lord bless all writers of beautiful, beautiful Christian music. Speaking of Christian music, we are missing today the ministry of our worship leader. Joyce is not doing well. I spoke with her a couple times this week, and whatever it is that's working against her is getting more and more serious, and her voice less and less strong. So I would encourage you to lift her up in prayer. You know, Satan always seeks to assault worship leaders, ministers, elders, those who are really radically committed to serve the Lord Jesus. And our prayers for them are so vital, so meaningful. We come now to this next Sunday as we journey through the season of Lent. And this is the fifth week of our Lenten season, and next Sunday morning, as you probably have already noticed, we celebrate the festival of Palm Sunday. We will also celebrate Palm Sunday here at Jesus' Lord Church by sharing in the feast of the Lord's table. And this is always, I believe, one of the highlights of our Lenten annual celebration, is when we come to Holy Week and all the various events and activities that took place that first Holy Week, and that the Lord brings them to our minds, to our hearts in these days. For these 5 weeks of Lent, we have been living in the upper room. All of the scriptures and messages so far this Lenten season have taken place in what is known and referred to as the upper room. That's the room where Jesus celebrated his last Passover and his first feast of the Lord's Supper. But it's also the scene and the occasion of many activities which we have talked about each week. And primarily, he used those hours in the upper room on that Thursday before Good Friday to prepare the hearts of his followers for his departure. Of course, that had always been the plan, that Jesus would take upon himself human form, would be born in the likeness of mankind. He would live, teach, serve, ultimately give his life for the salvation of the world, shed his blood, but be resurrected on the third day in the miracle that we call Easter Sunday morning. This particular message today from the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, I've thought about it several times this week. We could look at this message this morning as Jesus presenting the heart of the gospel. Now, the gospel is presented through scripture in many different books of the Bible, many different ways that the Holy Spirit brought together the teachings of the gospel of Almighty God. But it seemed to me as I worked through the scriptures for today that we are gathered together in that upper room listening to Jesus talk about the absolute heart of the gospel. This is what it all comes down to. And as he's preparing the disciples for his imminent departure, he introduces another work of the Holy Spirit. Now, so far during the Lenten season, we have considered the work of Jesus the Comforter from John chapter 14. We have considered the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the teacher, from 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. We have considered the Holy Spirit as the testifier from St. Luke 15. And now today we're introduced to a new work of the Holy Spirit, which you don't hear discussed or presented very often. And I'm calling this the work of the reprover or convictor. In the scripture we read a few moments ago, Jesus spoke to his disciples and he said to them, I have to go away, but when I go away, I will send to you the Paracletus, the Comforter. And it clearly states in one word, he will convict the world. And he'll convict the world of three different aspects. It's a very interesting word that the Greek New Testament used to describe this fourth work of the Holy Spirit. The actual literal Greek word that is used here is the Greek word eleinxai. Eleinxai. I'll put some English letters to it for you. To put the Greek word into English letters, it would be spelled E-L-E-N-G-X-E-I, eleinxai. And it is translated by the English translators of the Bible with three different words. Some use the correct equivalent, which is the word convict. But some use the word convince. And the King James Bible uses the word reprove. Now, they're all very similar, but the literal translation of that word is convict. And the Holy Spirit here reveals through Jesus' discourse that the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of three things. Number one, he's going to convict the world of sin. Number two, he's going to convict the world of righteousness. And number three, he's going to convict the world of judgment. Now, over the years, I've worked through these high priestly upper room discourses numerous times. And in reading material written by others and listening to messages by others, I've come to the realization this fourth work of the Holy Spirit receives far less attention than number one, two, three, and five. And so I wanted to pay a special attention today to this fourth work of the Holy Spirit, which I've suggested to you, exposes and reveals to us the absolute heart of the gospel, the plan of Almighty God from before the foundations of the world to prepare for the ultimate salvation of those who would receive his free gift. And so this word, convict, is very crucial for us to understand, because I've said to you numerous times over the years, for every true work of Almighty God, Satan has a counterfeit. Satan has a counterfeit. And the counterfeit to convict is the word condemn. The Bible reveals that Satan comes to accuse, to steal, and to lie. So Satan is a thief, Satan is a liar, and Satan also is a convictor, an accuser. And what I discover through my years of ministry, you encounter people who, after a short time of visiting with them, understand that they are operating under a severe visitation of guilt, or maybe unworthiness, or unsuccessfulness. I guess there's a word, unsuccessfulness. And as you dig deeper with them into their history and into their life, going back many years, sometimes to childhood, they've lived so much of their lives under condemnation. They were made to feel unworthy, unwelcome, unattractive, and on and on and on. The world heaps its condemnation upon individuals, which without assistance of the Holy Spirit, people can begin to take into themselves. In fact, people can begin to believe the lie and the condemnation. And we see today, unprecedented, we see today, individuals taking their own lives because they do not have hold of the truth of the gospel of who they really are. Special creation of Almighty God, precious in the sight of the Lord. It's the task of the church, it's the task of Christians everywhere to make certain that we regard all people as created in the images of God, in the image of God, and that we accord to them the respect that we are able to do, in spite of the sin, in spite of the maybe mistakes, errors, wrongdoing, they yet remain created in the image of God, and therefore possibly able to be redeemed and saved by the power of the blood of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Satan condemns, but the Holy Spirit convicts. Now, what is it that it actually means when the Bible talks to us about the conviction of the Holy Spirit? What is the purpose of the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Well, we can contrast that to the agenda of Satan, whose work is to condemn that he might destroy. The purpose of condemnation is ultimately death and destruction. But the exact opposite is the purpose of conviction by the Holy Spirit. The purpose of conviction is to bring the truth, the realization to an individual of where they are, who they are, what is happening to them, so that they can come to repentance. Condemnation will never, ever lead to repentance. It doesn't have the power. It doesn't have the gift of bringing repentance. It only kills and destroys. Therefore, the Holy Spirit comes to bring conviction so that individuals receiving that conviction can begin to repent and turn to Christ and be redeemed and be saved. Now, the scripture we read together a few moments ago said that the work of the Holy Spirit, this fourth work of the Holy Spirit, is to do the convicting in three areas. And the first of those areas is to convict the world of sin. Now, we're living in a world today which, by and large, denies the existence of sin because everybody is free to do whatever they want to, whenever they want to, with whomever or to whomever they choose. That is not truth. That is a path that leads to death, and ultimately, it leads to destruction. The Bible is very clear. Let me see if I can put it into three simple phrases for you. Number one, mankind has a sin problem. All people, every person who has ever lived on this planet or will ever live has a sin problem. Romans chapter 3, very clear. All, A-L-L, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Man has a sin problem. Point number two, man cannot fix his sin problem. All the efforts, all the work, all the achievements of any individual absolutely makes no dent in the payment for human sin. Man is incapable of fixing the sin problem. Point number three. Father God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit had to come and fix the sin problem. So for the first time, I saw a revelation here. I'm sure others have seen it long before me, that this whole matter of the sin problem requires the work of the Holy Trinity. It requires Jesus, the Son, to come and shed his blood and pay the ransom. It requires Father God to receive the payment of the blood offering and forgive the sin. But believe me, it requires the work of the Holy Spirit to convict an individual of the need for repentance and for forgiveness and to heal the sin problem. Number two, the Holy Spirit is here taught by the Lord Jesus that he convicts the world of righteousness. Convicts the world of sin. Secondly, he convicts the world of righteousness. Now, this is a tough one because intellectual reasoning will never, ever, ever arrive at the correct answer of the issue of righteousness. First of all, the Bible is very clear. To enter heaven, to be forgiven, to receive the gift of eternal life requires absolute righteousness on the part of every believer. But the Bible makes it clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible also makes it clear, even back in the Old Testament, all, there's that word again, A-L-L, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. So there's a real dilemma. Father, holy God, cannot receive into himself unholy persons, unholy people, only those who are righteous. But man is impossibly able to achieve that righteousness on his own effort, on his own merit. And so, since Father God requires righteousness, and by the way, he reveals to us in Scripture, particularly in the book, the letter to James, the epistle of James, that in the judgment, ultimate judgment of Almighty God, Father God only has two scores. There's no long list of percentages. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that an individual is 80% righteous, 40% righteous, 10% righteous. It's very, very, very clear. Either the individual is 100% righteous or 100% sin. And the Epistle of James makes that very clear. For James writes in his letter that if one keeps the entire law but offends in one iota, he's guilty of all of it. Because Father God settles for nothing less than perfection. So all the efforts of people, all the teaching and doctrines of churches to convince people that by certain activities, righteous living or whatever, they can somehow earn their way into the kingdom of God. That's false teaching. It's contrary to the truth of the Word of God. A person could keep the entire law and offend in one iota. Now, not being Greek scholars, the word iota probably doesn't mean anything to you, but what iota is, it's the tiniest letter of the Greek alphabet. The tiniest letter of the Greek alphabet. So what James was writing here is that though someone would keep the entire law, but offend only the tiniest letter of that law, he becomes guilty of all of it. Do you see why there is such an absolute necessity for the intervention of Jesus and the shedding of his blood so that you and I could find ourselves being exchanged, if you will, our sin being exchanged for the righteousness of Christ, which is given to us? And the Bible has a special word for that. Maybe you've never heard this word before, I don't know. The word is imputation. I-M-P-U-T-A-T-I-O-N. You see, since we can't achieve the righteousness of God, that righteousness has to be imputed. That means it has to be put upon us. St. Paul describes that process as wearing the robe of righteousness, because a robe is something you put on. You weren't born with a robe. A robe is something you put on. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer, the one who accepts the gift of God and thereby is declared righteous. Now there's a third aspect to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit convicts the world of judgment. Wow. Of judgment. See, we're now falling deeply into a culture that says there are no consequences for wrong behavior. There may be some difficult choices. You may have been the victim of certain circumstances, but you don't ever have to worry about judgment because we're going to fix everything. We're going to make everything equitable. And judgment then becomes, in the eyes of the modern world, modern man, something of a farce, a joke. There's no judgment. But Jesus is very careful when he explains this in John 16. He comes to convict the world of sin. He comes to convict the world of righteousness. But when he got to this third aspect, he used a different word. He's come to convict the world of judgment because, he said, the ruler of this world is judged. You see, Satan is a difficult subject for many people to deal with. For one thing, so many Christian churches, teachers, denominations, and theology literally deny the existence of a personal devil, a personal Satan. They use the expression that the Bible talks about the personification of evil, and they just give it that name of Satan and demons. You see, whenever we distort the truth of the Word of God, the absolute truth of the Word of God, we lose far, far, far more than we understand. Satan is an individual who rebelled in heaven, along with, we're told, one-third of the angels, and they were cast out of heaven to patrol the lower reaches of hell, Hades, with operative power upon the earth, but always, always under the sovereignty of Almighty God. Satan tempts. Satan lies. Satan steals. Satan condemns. But he's like a Satan on a chain. He only has the freedom to operate within certain boundaries that are totally and absolutely controlled by Almighty God. And Jesus is reminding us that while Satan is operating on the earth, and we can name horrible, horrible outbreaks of satanic violence and destruction. We see some of it today. Satan's hour is coming. His day is marked. And when the final judgment of Almighty God begins, the conclusion of Satan and his demonic forces is not a beautiful picture to look at, cast into the lake of fire. Until then, we must deal with the power of Satan as it is permitted, because therein lies the testing, the reality of the testing of my faith and yours. The work of Satan reveals, it tests, to what extent we are totally, totally given to the Lord Jesus Christ, or influenced to by whatever degree to the work of Satan. And once you rule out that there is a Satan, and you make him a character of fantasy or foolishness or running around in a red suit with a pitchfork. In other words, you just make a total absolute farce, thus destroying in people's minds the reality of Satan. That's a very, very dangerous ground upon which to stand. I did not know until this morning when I heard Jackie mention it. Well, I knew that Lucy and Jackie were going to be going to a Dunamis conference, but what I did not know is that the subject of that Dunamis conference is spiritual warfare. And I'm sure that today's message will resonate in their hearts during this coming week when they deal with the subject of spiritual warfare. They may have some things to share with us when they return. But Satan is real, but his reality is a limited reality, and his end is clearly, clearly projected in the Word of God. Now, as we look at those three areas today, which the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, convicts of righteousness, convicts of judgment, I am praying that once again you see the absolute importance of Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit in the upper room. And for us somehow to believe, imagine, that we could live a fulfilled Christian life without the work of the Holy Spirit. As I was driving in this morning, navigating the ruts and ridges of the roadway, I was thinking about this idea that we could somehow navigate our lives, this culture, without the Holy Spirit. And the Lord showed me this picture of a pilot flying a super fortress aircraft. And a storm arises, and all navigational equipment is shot. It's destroyed. Now, I don't know if any of you has ever been in an aircraft when all navigational equipment was destroyed. I personally have not. I've been in some bumpy, crazy stuff, but never all the navigational equipment destroyed. But while I was in Cleveland, we had a regional office of the Federal Aviation Association, FAA, and two or three of the men who were assigned to the FAA were part of our congregation. And one of them, by the name of Donald Willis, who was a marvelous bridge player, which I never could learn to do, but he was a patient man. He was one of the, they used to call them flyboys, and they worshiped at our church regularly. And at a father and son banquet, he told the story of his early years piloting unusual, almost primitive aircraft. And it was used in the mail delivery system of the Postal Department. And he told the story of flying this mail delivery plane over some tempestuous weather, and all navigational equipment was shot. And he used a phrase I never heard before. He said, from then on, we were flying by the seat of our pants. Wow, flying by the seat of our pants. That's about the time I pulled into the church driveway here today. And I said, Father God, how many of us are flying by the seat of our pants, thinking somehow, some way, we could achieve victory, overcome, without the Holy Spirit? Now, that is why every Sunday morning in this congregation, I invite you to come forward for prayer, but included in that invitation is one, if you've never before invited Jesus Christ into your heart to do that. Number two, if you've never before asked the Holy Spirit to be your guide, your leader, your counselor, your advocate, that opportunity awaits you each and every Sunday at this altar. Let us pray. Father, this is very serious stuff that we've been talking about this morning. Very serious, consequential principles of Scripture. I know for years, Father, I lived my life without the Holy Spirit because I never even knew there was a Holy Spirit. But now, Father, I wouldn't want to live 1 hour without the reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. And I pray that same privilege for everyone within the sound of my voice, whether they're seated in this sanctuary or part of that number that receives this message by way of the CD recordings. We can pray with them over the phone. We can pray with them in person. But Father, we desperately, desperately need to have the Holy Spirit in our lives. Bless this message as it goes out today, in Jesus' name. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the precious Holy Spirit be with you all. And the Lord's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.